Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
As we're gathering, just wanted to let you know that we have these member handbooks or directories on the cart for a few days, a couple of weeks, and now we've got them. We're going to just keep them closer, a little closer to the vest. Reason being, people have pretty free access to this room all through the week, and we don't want to just give out all of your information. So we thought it wise to not have those out. So if you haven't gotten one of these new directories yet, if you would get one of those, you're welcome to have one, but we're going to keep them more contained. So that those are available. If you haven't picked one up yet, you might want to get one before you leave today. Also, we're trying to be a little more intentional in terms of if we have to communicate something in emergency like we did last week about Don not getting here, a little more effective phone tree. And so we're going to use the people who are, you know, here. We won't like use people who live in Kansas. But if you're in here, we'll put you in a phone tree unless you ask us specifically not to do that. And then we'll communicate with email, and we'll try to use a phone tree if we have to communicate something immediately. And if you, for some reason, if you are not in here and you want to be included in the phone tree, then please let us know about that. And an easy way to do that is by filling out that little slip on the thing that says, do not put me on, or put me on, I'm not in the bulletin, whatever, okay? So those are a couple of kind of housekeeping things that we want to be aware of. Today we're going to think about a couple of more Old Testament prophets. The minor prophets, Amos and Hosea. Now, you remember that they call them minor prophets not because they're less important, but simply because the books are smaller, generally, than the other prophetic books in the Old Testament. They're shorter, and so that's why we call them minor prophets. And the 12 minor prophets are kind of grouped in terms of when they wrote. And these guys that we're thinking about today wrote the earliest. And they wrote in a period of from about 800 B.C. to 400 B.C. And you'll remember that around 721, 22 is when the northern kingdom was attacked. Remember the map that Kevin drew about Assyria coming in and attacking the northern kingdom and taking them into captivity? So these guys are writing that we're looking at today are writing just before Assyria comes in and attacks. So that kind of helps you think about the context of what's going on as you're reading and who they're talking to. Amos wrote much more briefly and just a bit more early than Hosea did. Amos is writing, and he is dealing with the particular injustice that he's dealing with sort of revolves around the fact that the country, or the people, have become very wealthy under the leadership of the king. There's a great deal of wealth and prosperity in the nation, but there's also beneath the surface or the veneer of that wealth and prosperity a very corrupt kind of life. And the people have given themselves to all kinds of idols and idolatry and false gods and that kind of thing. And as a result, kind of hand in hand with lots of prosperity, and there are lots of things to be had, and sort of twisted thinking is the rich and the powerful people are abusing those who are less well off and less powerful. And so Amos writes calling for justice, that justice and mercy would be done. Some of you might be interested to know that Larry and Katie named Amos because they have such a heart for mercy and justice to be done. And when we say justice, we're not talking about the law coming and crashing down on poor people, but that justice and mercy might be done, and that someone might think intentionally about meeting the needs of people who are less well off. When you go to visit Larry and Katie, you can tell that they didn't choose the ritzy part of Louisville to live in when they found a house to rent. And they're living in a neighborhood amongst a lot of needy people. You know, they're a good example for us to be reminded that our faith ought to be working itself out and that it ought to be producing something in us. Now, is everybody in the world called to name their child after an Old Testament prophet and live in a rundown part of town? Probably not. Or no, you're not. But everybody's called to work their faith out, aren't they? And to work it out in practical ways. And so they're a great encouragement to us and a reminder of those things as we think about the book of Amos. And that's a little snapshot of Amos. We're going to spend the primary part of our time this morning in Hosea. And so I want to encourage you to go and find Hosea in your Bibles. If you go into the Old Testament and find Psalms, you're kind of in the middle of things, and you kind of work over through the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Lamentations, and then you'll come to Daniel, and then Hosea is right after Daniel. So if you can flip through there and find those, if you get on the end of the other minor prophets, you've gone too far. Hosea is located first in the minor prophets. Some of you already have a good background in this book, and I just wondered if you've done some reading in Hosea and you understand the content of Hosea, how would you describe the theme, or what's a major lesson that's being taught in the book of Hosea? Is that too scary a question to answer out loud? How would you describe a couple of words that would reflect the character or the theme of the book to you? Yes, ma'am. Redemption. Okay. Anything else? Forgiveness. Yeah. So you know the story. Those are two great words. Love. Faithfulness. Unconditional love and faithfulness. You'll remember that the story that's here, and by the way, this takes place between two real people, okay? This is not just a story that Hosea made up. This is a life Hosea lived. That's an important fundamental truth. As we think about walking out obedience, bearing a cross, you know, nobody said to Hosea, take up your cross and follow Jesus, but God did say to Hosea, I want you to go and marry a woman who is going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to bear your children, but then she's going to go off and prostitute herself. And there's some evidence that she maybe went out and sold herself into some kind of temple prostitution. But God told her to continue to love her and to go and get her and to buy her, to redeem her out of this slavery into which she had sold herself. And so he goes and buys her. Now the interaction that we have with Amos, the man, is pretty much limited to the first three chapters. After that, the book primarily speaks to the northern kingdom. And remember that the kingdom is divided into the northern and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is called Judah, and it has two tribes, and then the other 10 tribes are in the northern kingdom. And that northern kingdom, you'll find even in this book, is called sometimes Ephraim, after the largest or most predominant tribe in the north. Sometimes it's called Samaria because of the capital city. Sometimes it's called, I can't remember the third name. Oh, not three, not four, only three. Sometimes Ephraim, sometimes Samaria. Most often it's called Israel or the northern kingdom. Okay? And again, even though they had enjoyed some significant days of prosperity and good leadership economically from a king, their kings had not led them to love God, to honor God, to obey His law. And so Assyria is knocking at the door and banging on their borders. And God calls Hosea to go in and to confront the condition of the northern kingdom there as Assyria is coming soon to give judgment. Hosea is going to be writing, say, around the time of 750 BC and on, and they're going to be taken captive about 30 years later, 28 years later, okay? To kind of give you the sort of the date context. So that's the general story. What are the two themes that generally show up in prophetic books? In prophetic books, there are generally two themes that predominate. What are those two themes? Judgment and salvation, or hope. Judgment and hope. Judgment and salvation. Judgment and redemption that Casey mentioned. So you see those two things really clearly all out through this book. Now, as we go through this morning, for instance, we're going to start turning to some passages, and I'm just going to ask you to read, if you will, so that I'm not the one-man show here. And also, I want to ask you to contemplate over these next several verses, what are some of the particulars of Israel's condition? Let's go first to chapter 4, verse 16, 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. I should have gotten the whiteboard, Jonathan. You asked, and I said no. My bad. Chapter 4, verse 6. Who will read that for me? Okay, Kim?
My people are being destroyed because they don't know me. Since you priests refuse to know me, I refuse to recognize you as my priest. Since you have forgotten the laws of your God, I will forget to bless your children.
Okay. So what condition is being described there? What's the condition of Israel? Listening to God? Obeying God? Look in the early part of verse 6. My people are destroyed, this translation says, for a lack of knowledge, because you have forgotten or rejected. Yeah, so they've forgotten or rejected God. Let's look on down in the chapter to verse 16. Just the first line describes, who read verse 16 for me?
Like a stubborn heifer.
Okay, just the first line describes the condition. They've forgotten or rejected God. What also are they? Stubborn. Sounds like some of us, doesn't it? Stubborn, not rejected or forgotten. How about chapter 8, verse 3? Let's go on over to chapter 8. We'll read chapter 8, verse 3 for me. Okay, Brian?
Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him.
All right. What have they done there? I'm sorry? Say it again.
Rejected.
They've rejected what is good or spurned what is good. So the goodness that God has laid before them, said, we don't want it. Let's look to chapter 9, verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. What have they done? Corrupted themselves. We've talked y'all into not ever talking back to us, haven't we? It almost seems like you're scared. They've corrupted themselves. They've sunken into corruption. One translation says. And chapter 11, verse 17. Oops. Verse 7. Yeah. Who'll read verse 7 for me?
My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all.
Okay. What's their condition? What are they doing? Turning away. How are they turning away? And I don't mean to what are they turning or what are they doing to turn away, but with what attitude are they turning away? They're determined. Yeah. My people are determined. They're bent on running away. So they're stubborn. They're sinking into corruption. They've rejected knowledge. They've determined. And what if they determined to turn away from? I'm sorry? God. Not the law, not the temple, not Moses, not the Ten Commandments, not the Holy of Holies, not tradition, not Judaism. They have turned away from me. Turned away from me. And so it's very personal. They've made personal offenses against God. They've broken God's covenant, and they've made personal contempt for Him. And you remember when we talked about the Ten Commandments? How the Ten Commandments are they're not all interspersed or interrelated or individual, broken up, but they're like what's that thing called that you used to draw? What? Not it was that thing that floats in the water. Sums up. Iceberg. All I could think of was an ice cube. Preschool children. No, Daniel. Yeah, it's that iceberg thing. At the top, you may see peaks sticking up, but beneath, it's all connected together. And the law is a reflection of who God is. So when we shake our fist in the face of the law, we're shaking our fist in God's face. And that's what all these things are reflecting for us. So their condition is one of not just of corruption, but of being bent on it, stubborn, determined to turn away and to say to God, we don't want you or your law. Now, what was the cause of that? Let's go back to chapter 4 and see at least one primary cause. Obviously, I know their own hearts and things like that. But let's look at chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The they that is referred to in chapter 7 is the priests. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. Now, just let that sort of sink in. What it sounds like is happening here, and what I understand from my reading, is that the priests were encouraging the sin of the people. Because the more the people sinned, the more they brought sacrifices, and the more the priests profited from the sacrifices the people were bringing. And so because the priests profited from the sins of the people, they encouraged the sin of God's people. And they called them to it. So the people were running to their sin with the encouragement of their religious leaders. They dotted the landscape with sites for temple or for Baal worship and the worship of other false gods. They were guilty of idolatry. And you'll see that as the theme of the book goes, this idolatry, God is saying, is spiritual adultery. And he's setting this up to say, just like Gomer has committed adultery against Hosea by running off in her adulterous practices, so has the nation of Israel run off in adultery from me. They've committed spiritual adultery against me by the breaking of the laws. That's how serious and personal this whole thing was. And I want to show you also in chapter 13, verse 2, just kind of the results of all these things. Chapter 13, verse 2. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols, skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. So you can see the twisted behavior that has been the result of their idolatry and their running off and their rejection of God. The result of that is that they would kill people and kiss silver calves. They would kiss their idols and kill people. And so they've completely exchanged the glory of God and the glory of His creatures for the glory of the created thing. They've exchanged the glory that God is due for the glory that they want to give to those things that God has made and even for things that God has not made. And that's a whole picture of what happens with us. That's where idolatry leads. You know, I mentioned this worship of football and sports or worship of other things. Idolatry turns worship upside down. It completely twists contorts our worship. That's what I think Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 when he's talking about exchanging the glory of God for the glory of the created thing. That it completely turns these things upside down. And let me say this. When I'm ruthlessly honest and I'm looking at the sin I've just committed, I can trace it back to exchanging the glory of God for the glory of that thing. And I'll bet you can too. If you're ruthlessly honest and you really evaluate where you're going in your heart, we've said, no, the glory that God says He is due and the way that He tells me to give my worship, that is not what I'm going to do. I'm going to exchange that glory and give this glory for something else, for my own. Let's say when I lose my temper and if I scream and yell at my children or my wife, or even if I'm in traffic and I scream and yell at people around me and blow my horn and lose my temper, then rather than giving the glory to God that He is due through my patience and through self-control and through receiving from the divine hand of sovereign providential purpose, the circumstances that I'm in, I scream and yell, and I can trace that back to my idolatry, that I want what I want now. I want my way. I want my kids to do this. I want the traffic to go this way. You see, am I making any sense at all? Sometimes y'all are looking at me going, it's like a calf at a new gate. See, I think that's an integral part of the Christian life, is to start recognizing the places where I give myself to idolatries and to see how that is a personal affront to God, that it is a rejection of His sovereignty and His right to receive glory. Now, when we're looking at the book of Hosea, and I guess I had too much of this morning's sermon running through my head, but the tendency we might have is to look at the things they're doing and just be amazed. And then also to look around us at the world and say, the world is corrupt just like that day. And isn't it horrible, the things that people will do? But the book is designed to call us to examine our own hearts and our own worship. And I wonder what's going to happen one day when, for instance, if tax deductions are taken away from the church, I wonder what's going to happen to giving, the giving of so-called Christian people. And if we were only allowed to meet in small huddles in people's basements rather than out in the open freely like this, I wonder what's going to happen to worship and how many people will be there to truly worship. And I wonder if there were no instruments for singing. It's one of my favorite places to go. I often wonder when I get the opportunity to go someplace and there's a massive orchestra and people are singing their hearts out, I wonder if there was only a flute, would they still sing the same way? Is God worthy of my gusto in singing, whether there's an orchestra or not? Or if people couldn't pay pastors anymore, and I couldn't be sustained by doing this, if I had to go out and get a real another job, this is a real job. I don't want to demean the office of pastor. It's a role that God has ordained. I'm not trying to do that. But if I had to go out and work with my hands and I had to do that, you know, how ready would I be? What would I give to preaching? What would I sacrifice so that I could be faithful to this task and this role if I had to work 40 or 50 or 60 hours a week at another job? What would that be like? So God calls us, I think, through this book to examine our own worship and whether our own reflection or reactions to God are appropriate. And when we see the things that are not, God calls us to the same thing that He called Hosea to tell those people to do. And let's start back in chapter 6 and see what that response is. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Do you hear the gracious, loving call of God to these people to repent? Repent. Let's return. Come back. Stop with your sinning. But it's a call to make a difference, to change, to turn, and to live, to know the Lord. Look at the language of verse 3. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. How about chapter 10, verse 12? Look at the command and the promise. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Sow righteousness, reap steadfast love. What a promise that endears us to the heart of God. As He calls us to righteous behavior, then we have this love relationship that comes out of that. Break up your fallow ground. You know what fallow ground is? When I was a boy, my dad decided that it was time for us to step up in society and have a concrete driveway. No more gravel for the Stith family. You know, every house around us in all of our neighborhood had either a asphalt driveway or a paved driveway of some kind. And so we were going to do the same. He'd been bringing in gravel. I can still remember as a boy, a dump truck would back up to our driveway, dump a load of gravel in, we'd spread it out, and 2 or 3 years later, we'd do the same thing. So over the years, you know, we'd been putting gravel there. And so my dad said, we're gonna take all the gravel out, and we're going to cut this ground down 4 inches, and we're going to pour concrete. So my summer job, as you can imagine, was I got all the gravel out, and Daddy had a rototiller. He said, take that rototiller out there, son, and break up that ground, and then shovel it out 4 inches down. So I go out there, and I got all the gravel, and I pulled the starter on the rototiller, and I rolled that puppy out there on the what used to be the driveway where the concrete stuff was. And that rototiller, can you imagine what it did? The rototiller went, boom, 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 boom. I might as well have had it on solid concrete. Man, all those years of the running over it and the pounding the rocks down into it, that ground was as hard as a rock. It was impossible to break up just with a rototiller. There was no way. It took a mattock. And then my dad didn't say, well, let's go get a backhoe. He said, well, son, here's a mattock. Oh, there's something about stiffs. So I'm out there with this pick, you know, and a mattock has got the sharp pointy end on one side and the blade on the other. And so I'm out there with the sharp pointy end. Dah, dah, and I'm telling you, inch by inch, with a mattock, I broke up that whole driveway. The driveway was about 3 miles long. You know, just this, at least in my memory. Snowed. Oh, yeah, it was snow. I'm sorry? Yeah, not yet. But it did snow for the whole time. Yeah, but yeah, it was. It was just not deep enough. So, anyway. Well, it's a stiff project. Anyway, the point would be that is fallow ground, hard, impenetrable, and that's what our hearts can get like, beloved. You know, when we sin, and it hardens a little bit, and we sin a little more, and the Scripture calls us break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. It's a farming term where you break up the hard pan of the dirt so that the water and the roots, the plants and things can get down into the ground. And that's what we're called to, is to repent and to see our hearts broken up and changed. There are a couple of other passages, but we won't look at those. We don't have time to do that. Let me encourage you to confront the idea in your heart that says, when confronted with sin, the idea that says, well, I just can't change. I can't stop doing that. Can't seem to make any progress. That, I think, is a sign of a lack of biblical repentance. You know, that not that that it can't happen. The sin that's in our lives can be overcome by the power of God's Spirit at work in us. We can be different. We can change. But we must employ biblical repentance to do so. Let me just give you this other encouragement from chapter 1, if you want to flip back there to the first of the passage, or the first of the book. Beginning in verse 8, there's a warning but then this promise that follows it. When she had weaned No Mercy, which was one of the children that was born to Hosea by Gomer, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. They shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, this is a promise for a people who are, the children are being named to reflect what what Israel is doing and saying that there's not the right relationship here, but then the promise is that they will be. And this verse 11 is often used by Mormons. Have you ever heard Mormons use this verse as a saying this is the reflection of what's coming with Joseph Smith, of gathering a people? And yet, I would say it's better to think of this leader as Christ, who is the only great shepherd who gathers his people together, as evidenced in John chapter 10, verse 16, when he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. A reflection back to that promise that they will appoint for themselves one head. All right, now let me ask you to turn back to Hosea chapter 11. And I think that verse 1 is another reminder of the perfect redeeming love of Christ for us. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And that obviously is a look toward, or a reminder that God's people had been called out of Egypt, that Israel was called out there. It's a look back at that and how Israel as the people of God, as the Son, were disobedient. And yet it is also a look forward to Christ, who is going to be the Son called out of Egypt. And why can I say that this is a look forward to Christ? Why can I say that that's a prophecy about Christ? Well, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, the New Testament quotes this. And talking about Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus out of Egypt, verse 14, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so in Matthew chapter 2, you have a quote from Hosea 11 telling us that not only was that applied to a people at one point, but also was a prophecy looking forward to Christ. And we look to Christ as this perfect son who has come out of Egypt and did not fail to obey all that God commanded him and was this perfect sacrifice for us. And it's the demonstration that God has towards us. Just like he demonstrated love toward Israel, just like Hosea demonstrated love towards Gomer, God has demonstrated this love towards us. I'm sorry, I can't do those other pictures. There are a couple of other New Testament quotes. But we need to press on. Now, let me ask you to identify with one of the main characters of the book. Whom do you most readily identify with in Hosea? Hosea or Gomer? I think sometimes we might want to identify with Gomer, especially if, with Hosea, especially if we've been sinned against. If people have treated us unfairly, if they haven't kept their promises to us, if they haven't done what they ought to do, we can identify with Hosea. But the character that we resemble most is Gomer, because we're the unfaithful subjects or objects of God's ever faithful love. And I want to encourage you this week as you're thinking towards, out of the sermon this morning and towards the Easter Sunday, the Resurrection Sunday that's coming next week, take some time to consider how fully and deeply God hates sin and what justice demanded of sin. And then consider the love of God that's demonstrated in Christ, that this week that we celebrate, especially the cross and the resurrection, as we think about the plan that determined to redeem people and see the love that drives that. Out of love, God has redeemed His people. Out of love, God called Gomer back just as he calls us to himself. I would even encourage you to follow, like Don Whitney challenged us last week, I would encourage you to go home and write out the gospel. See how fully you understand that. The whole concept that God created us as his people, as his creation. He calls us to obey him. He gives us his law. We disobey it. And the justice that is due. Write down some of those aspects of the gospel and let that allow you to contemplate it. When you press yourself to think about things and articulate them in detail, it causes you to appreciate them much more. And if you can't articulate them in detail, you do not understand them. If you can't write it down, you do not understand it. I would submit. And you say, well, I just like to talk about it. Well, talk to someone and have it dictated. Okay? If they can't write it down, you do not understand it. If you can't explain it to them so they can write it down, you do not understand it. All right? In case you're not a writer. Then, as you begin to grow in your understanding of the gospel, think of God's kindness in applying that to your life. And let me ask you, as we close this morning, some questions. You may want to try to jot some of these down and think about these again and just give you some things to chew on over lunch. Why does God take sin so personally? Why does God take sin so personally? And when you do sin, do you perceive yourself as attacking God? Why does God take sin personally? And when you do sin, do you perceive yourself as attacking God personally? And how would it help you in your fight against sin to see it as a personal attack against God? Secondly, why does the Bible so closely relate idolatry and adultery? Why does the Bible so closely relate idolatry and adultery? We understand that whole concept of adultery and unfaithfulness and all those things. Why does the Bible so closely relate that with idolatry? Let me just give you one more. Considering the prosperity enjoyed by Israel and her rotten spiritual state, why should we thank God for our trials and life tragedies? I'll do it again, slow. Considering the prosperity that Israel enjoyed, considering all the good things that were going on the surface, but the reality of her rotten spiritual state, why should we thank God for our trials and life tragedies? Yes, considering the prosperity enjoyed by Israel and her rotten spiritual state, why should we thank God for our trials and life tragedies? Okay, you got handouts that give you some more particular information and some other major themes and ideas. Those are there to help you to kind of complement what we're doing in the general sense. And I hope that you pick those up and hang on to those. Lord willing, next week we will continue to press on with Jeremiah. Yes, ma'am. I believe it was 10. No, I'll have to look back. Just one second. I'm sorry? 10:2? No, that's not it. 10:12? Yeah, 10:12. These Old Testament books, hopefully, after we can get through them and we've done this overview, I hope that it's going to encourage you to go back and read some of them from time to time and just kind of camp out in them. And if you need some help or need some commentaries or things to read along to help those, we'll be happy to recommend things like that could help you to understand them but they're immensely helpful to us in terms of helping, you know, dig into the heart of what it means to walk after God. And I hope that we'll be able to do that some. Let me pray for you, and then I have a quick request to make before we leave. Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you for our opportunity to study it together. And while we're just breezing across the top and the surface of these Old Testament books, God, may you ignite in us a desire to then dig into them more personally on our own. And then also as a church down the line to be able to back up and to slow down and look at some of these things in more particular and careful ways. We thank you for your Word. God, how lost we would be without it. How completely helpless we would be. We would make up all kinds of crazy, foolish things out of our own wicked hearts. And so we thank you haven't left us to our own devices, but that you've given us the Scriptures, and that they're reliable, and that you have been faithful in them to reveal to us your heart and your commands. And now we thank you for the opportunity that's ours because of your Holy Spirit to respond to you. We know that we don't do it out of our own goodness or our own merit, but because of the power that you've supplied and the goodness that you have given to us in Christ. And we pray that you would continue to mold us into the character and the image of Jesus because of what we've heard today, because of our interactions together. And then too, Father, I pray that we would carry the hope of the gospel that we have to people who are around us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can stay and help take down some of these things and get the sound equipment and stuff put up, we would appreciate that. Benjamin and Jonathan and I are at least going to try to kind of scoot out and go pack some tools and things and head to Mississippi today. So if you can help get that so they don't have to do that today, we'd appreciate that very much, all right? And also, we want to try to help make sure young men, as much as it is in our strength and ability, we ought to make sure that none of our ladies ever carry this stuff back and forth from these rooms, okay? So that means that we look for things that still need to be done before we stop to enjoy each other. So men and young men, if you'll make sure that our ladies are not toting stuff, all right? That's our privilege. That's why God made us strong. Well, I still have strength to... All right? Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.